Now tonight we want to do a little more Christology in two areas. One at least is the baptism of Jesus. And whenever we study a subject like this, the obvious first thing to do is to gather together the relevant passages. And the baptism of Jesus is found in Matthew 3:13-17, Mark 1:9-11, and Luke 3:21-38. Now, in looking at these accounts, it's important to ask, what does each one contribute? And while they're on the same subject, Matthew speaks about the baptism of Jesus, so does Mark and so does Luke, but the first thing to do is to examine them and see if one of them gives a little extra, a little light on it that the others do not have. For example, if I would underscore the Matthew account, Matthew gives something that none of the other accounts of Jesus' baptism give. And so let's begin with that point. Matthew 3:15. The account starts in 3:13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time. Now note, beginning with this next word, is the only account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it is the only account that offers an explanation of Jesus' baptism. Luke records it, but he doesn't explain it. Mark records it, but he doesn't explain it. This is the only interpretive statement of what his baptism means, and I think it's interesting, if you have a red-letter Bible, that explanation is given by Jesus himself. So, permitted at this time. Easy question rises, at this time, why is it appropriate at this time? Assuming that no other time was appropriate. What was the setting right here that made it appropriate? Now, Jesus does not simply say, permit it. He says, permit it at this time. And we need to answer why it was significant. For, and here's your explanation, in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. His baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. But there's one other interesting thing that needs to be observed. Did anyone see anything about the wording there that would raise a question for you about the significance of the baptism of Jesus? When he says it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness, it's fitting for whom? Permitting for me? No. It is fitting for us to fulfill. Why the plural? What is fitting at this time about the baptism of Jesus for both Jesus and John? So we should note just at beginning with these passages, Matthew is unique. It is the only explanation of his baptism. And we'll want to come back and examine that and ask what this explanation truly means. Second, Luke's account. And in Luke's account, and let's go to it, in chapter 3:21. And here are four things that Luke gives us that Matthew and Mark do not give us. And the first one is found in verse 21. It came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And Luke is the only one to tell us it occurred at the same time as many other people. And Luke is the only one that makes that note, and he makes it very clearly in verse 21, that when Jesus was baptized, all the people were there, and Jesus also was baptized. In other words, it puts us this way. He, Jesus, was part of a group in his baptism. And I think very often when we talk about the baptism of Jesus, we focus only on what happened to him. when in reality, this was part of a group thing. All the people, and Jesus also, as part of that group. Only Luke gives us that fact. Second, only Luke gives the fact in verse 21, additional fact in verse 21, Jesus was baptized, and while he was praying. So Luke is the only one that tells us his baptism happened in connection with prayer. It was at a prayer time that it happened, so it is connected to prayer. And only Luke adds that particular fact. Third, Luke takes time to establish Jesus' relationship to the human race at his baptism. Notice verse 24. Verse 24, he begins his ministry, and he is identified as the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai. And notice, his human genealogy is connected to his baptism. So it is connected to his lineage. And all of these things are there for a reason. Why do you think that the baptism of Jesus is followed and really flowing right out of that narrative is a narrative showing his human lineage or that he's a member of the human race? One other thing is in verse 23, and it is this. Only Luke tells us that the baptism was at the beginning of his ministry. It was the opening feature of the ministry of Jesus. It's the mark of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And that again is found in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And we might add to that parenthetically, it was the opening feature of his ministry, and Luke also bothers to tell us his age. He was 30 at that time. Now, going back to Luke 3, and this again has to do only with, so far, the relevant passages. And in Mark, we did not go to Mark because Mark does not tell us anything that we do not have in the two other accounts. But these are the unique features, relevant passages. Now, with the baptism of Jesus, there was a definite problem. With the baptism of Jesus, there was a definite problem. And that is very easy to see if you keep your finger here, and we do have to turn about a little bit, and go to Matthew 3 account. Matthew 3 account. We have to go back between the accounts in order to fill in various things. Now, that there was a problem with the baptism of Jesus in terms of resistance and unwillingness on the part of John to baptize him, obviously says in John's mind he had a problem. Because notice in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him. Now, this was not an attempt to prevent him out of rebellion. This was not a disobedience on the part of John. John simply had a problem. And the problem was, I cannot understand why I, the sinner, should baptize you, the sinless. And therefore, he says in verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And it seems like Jesus also senses that, I understand your problem, John, but this moment is different. And thus he says, Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for it is fitting for us, you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. I don't know whether he understood at that point, but he simply takes Jesus' word for it. So, the problem then was John was a sinner. And Jesus was sinless. John was a sinner, and Jesus was sinless. And John looks at that situation and says, how can it be? You don't tie my shoes, I tie yours. And that's John's problem. And can you understand John's perspective? It's like the Lord coming to one of us and saying, would you bless me? Well, how can I, the sinner, bless you, the Savior? So the second problem then goes back now in Matthew to chapter 3 and back to verse 11. John tells why he baptizes. And this made a second problem. As for me, he says, speaking to the masses of the crowds, I baptize you with water for repentance. John's baptism indicated repentance. And the problem that John has in his mind is if the baptism that I've been practicing is indicative of repentance, what does Jesus have from which he needs to repent? What is it of which he needs to repent? So there's a problem. It's a problem for John, and if we read this carefully, there's a problem for us. Is Jesus being baptized saying, I, along with all the rest of the people, repent of my sins? That makes great difficulty with the teaching of himself and the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament concerning his own perfection and deity. So there is a problem, and the thing we need to solve then is how do we overcome this particular problem? So with that then, let's go to the meaning of baptism. Why was it fitting? What is its meaning? Or why fitting or appropriate at this particular moment? Why was it particular at this moment? John had been doing a lot of baptizing. Never before had Jesus come to him and say, I need to be baptized. Never before. Why is it at this moment that this comes about? And for that, then, I'll give several, I think, reasons that make good sense. Number one, it demonstrated harmony between John and Jesus. Now, why would that be? Well, remember, one of the accounts told us that he was baptized when? At the beginning of his ministry? Well, wouldn't there naturally be a question? John has been saying, behold, here is the Lamb of God, and pointing to Jesus, and had gone on for 6 months like that, and now Jesus starts his ministry. Is he in harmony with John? Or he is in a conflict with John? Remember, on the part of some of them, there was a conflict between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. The Lord straightens the matter out, but there was a conflict. Because one said, I go John's way. The other said, I'm going Jesus' way. Is there a harmony? Isn't it appropriate then that John and Jesus would meet just when his ministry is ready to open, and they would, so to speak, step on the stage of history, and Jesus would reach out his hand, and John would shake hands and say, John, that of which you spoke, I am about to pick up, and that which I'm picking up is that of which you prophesied. And that's where you have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now, from that point on, something begins to happen. And John begins to preach this way, and he says in a verse found in John, he must increase, but I must decrease. What's he saying? I have to now fall into the shadows. I have been in the forefront. I have been preaching. I have been teaching. And Jesus has not. Now, Jesus has started his ministry. What needs to happen to me? He must increase. I need to decrease. So it's harmony between Jesus and John. We can also put some other words. Transition. From the popularity of John to the popularity of Jesus. Harmony. Transition to something new. But not denying the old. Not denying the old. There was a lot of confusion. Many people thought John was the Messiah. In fact, John himself, remember, got thrown into prison. And he began to have doubts if Jesus was really the Messiah or not. He sent some of his disciples down to Jesus and said, Are you really the Messiah? And the Lord said to his disciples, or the disciples of John, look at my miracles and then look at Isaiah chapter 35. Where it talks about the healings, the blind being seeing, the deaf hearing, the dead raised. Look at that prophecy about the Messiah and look at me. Now go back and tell John what you think. And they went back to John in prison and said, John, this man is truly the Messiah of Israel. And so to make these two ministries dovetail, one of the reasons for the baptism of Jesus at this time. Now, one other thing happens, and that is this. It links the followers of John to Jesus. It links the followers of John to Jesus. Now, where do we get that? We get that, remember, when Jesus was baptized, he was baptized with a group. Jesus' baptism, though it needs individual focus, Jesus' baptism was a group experience. So it links the followers of John to Jesus in that he was baptized with them. He was baptized with them. And in that sense of the word is saying, not only do I identify with your leader, John, but I identify with you folks. You have listened to John. You have repented. You have brought forth fruits that are appropriate for it. And I want you to know that I join hands with you. He identifies with them. Now, does that, and let's go back to the Matthew 3:15. And notice in this particular section, it was fulfillment of duty, and that's in the little remark, permitted at this time, for it is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so the idea involved here is very clearly Jesus will establish the basis for forgiveness of sins. If the disciples of John came along, they repented of their sins and were forgiven, on what basis were they forgiven? The cross? Not yet. What is Jesus going to come along to this large group of people and do? He's going to say, you have repented and you've been forgiven, and I join you because I am going to be the one that will secure your forgiveness of sin. And is appropriate at that point to the ministry of Jesus. Fourth, his baptism linked him to the Messiah. It linked him to the Messiah concept of the Old Testament. Now, what's one of the first things that link him, if Jesus was going to be Savior and King and Priest, what is one of the things that would tie him in to all priestly ministry in the Old Testament? It's one of the little facts that Luke gave us the other day. What would tie him in? His age. When did a priest start his ministry? 30. When did Jesus start his ministry? 30. And therefore you have an association that establishes him as the priest of Israel because of his age. And any statement, notice this baptism is a fulfillment. And we might note along the way how meticulously the requirements of the Old Testament or fulfillments took place with Jesus, and we might track those out. First of all, was circumcision. The birth of any Jewish child circumcision was essential. Keep your finger, well, in Luke, but go back to Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12. And we're looking at verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. And this tied the child in as a son of Israel." And we have parallel to that, and you do not need to turn to it. Let me simply read it to you. You have Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, where that is applied to Jesus. Because in verse 21, it says, "When 8 days were completed, before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus." Can you see in verse 21 something that is different? He meets the law, 8 days, is circumcised, but his parents name him Jesus, a name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, because the custom at the time was it was totally parental prerogative on the name of the child. Parental prerogative runs through all of the births in the New Testament, and the parents may choose every Jewish male child. The name was chosen by the parents after a relative, maybe expressing hope for what they would be. Jesus is an exception in that Mary and Joseph, remember, had no choice whatsoever in the term to be given to Jesus. And so with the circumcision was the naming. And we do not come to a scene where Mary says, "Let's call him this." And Joseph says, "Well, I don't know. Let's call him. Well, let's talk it over with the grandparents. Let's see if they've got any ideas. And let's come up with a name." Joseph was told, J-E-S-U-S. Mary was told specifically, J-E-S-U-S. He was named Jesus by God. And it is simply the Greek word coming off of the Hebrew Yeshua that means Savior. And that is the divine designation for Jesus. He was not named by his parents. The name was not selected by his parents. He was named by his parents, but the name was not selected by his parents. The name was divinely selected. And that is saying the appropriate name for him is Savior and nothing else. We may give him other titles and other words, but the Messiah is to be Savior. Now, remember, there was another requirement for the Jews, and that was presentation. Presentation, and we should see that again in the Old Testament. Leviticus 12, 4 through 7. Leviticus 12, 4 through 7. "Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days, and she shall not touch any consecrated thing," etc. And then the conditions if she bears a female child, and you have the time schedule laid out, at which time the child was presented at the temple. And as you remember, in Luke 2:22-24, you have the presentation of Jesus at the temple. 2:22-24. So, when it says this is needed, you note that very meticulously, whatever the Old Testament law required for the Messiah, Jesus met in the fullest sense of the word and fulfilled it totally. Then, again, from this time on, if to be a priest, then he waits till age 30. So all of the evidence, I think, fits very nicely that this is Jesus opening his ministry as the Savior of the world and as a priest. Now let's go to the account and let's look at the Mark account. Mark 1 and verse 10. "It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, notice the emphasis that upon the very heels of the baptism was the remark from heaven. So immediately coming up out of the water, out of is a word that the Baptists love. Out of as a source. They didn't dribble on him. Water. He came up out of the water. And if you lay emphasis on that particular fact, plus I think if the baptism of Jesus had been symbolized by sprinkling, why in the world did he come from Nazareth to be baptized in the Jordan? Why did he go to a river? And why in verse 10 does he come up out of the water? And I think that best symbolizes what baptism really is, which is the immersion type. So immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. And that word is important. It's the Greek word schizo, and it means to tear into. To tear into. Now, that word is used by Mark one other time. Look, keeping your finger here, but looking at chapter 15. The only other time that it is used is in chapter 15 and verse 38. Schizo. To rend or tear in two. And as Jesus utters in verse 37 a loud cry, he breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was schizo. The only other time Mark uses this word. Torn in two, and we make a great deal out of the fact, when Jesus died, the way into the presence of heaven was opened by a dramatic tearing of the temple veil in two, indicating the way to God is open, and it is through him. Now, I think that gives another significance then of the what happened at the baptism of Jesus. It was prophetic. Just like when he completes his work and the way to God is made open, let me prophesy at this point in chapter 1 and verse 10, he saw the heavens opening, torn in two, just exactly like the temple thing, torn in two, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, meaning obviously the way to God is open. The person that leads to God is identified. Who is Jesus? And then we have the announcement, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So these two verses tie together and tie together very well for the significance of the baptism of Jesus. So what is the significance? He joins with John. He joins with John's followers. The baptism fulfills what was required of a priest in the Old Testament. His ministry opens in harmony with John. And when the heavens are split, they are split just like the veil in the temple was split, meaning God comes to you and the way to him is open. And the baptism announces it and and then fulfilled in the other part. Now, one other note that we did not make, and we need to. Mark 10:38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So the taking of the cup, which was death, or synonymous with a baptism. So the baptism is a prophecy of what was going to happen on the cross, Mark 10:38. Now, in our closing few minutes, let's take a quick look at the temptation of Jesus. And for the temptation, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And again, these really need to be handled together because they open the ministry of Jesus. And we might do well to make a little comparison here. Remember, Adam and Jesus can be compared. How are they compared? Adam, who fell, is called the first Adam. Jesus, who did not sin, is not called the second, but he is called the last Adam. Adam the first, and Jesus, Adam the last. sometimes people speak of Adam as the first Adam and Jesus the second. That's not true, because what that would allow would, if you have a first and second Adam, what is left open-ended? Why couldn't there be a third and a fourth? What is the difference between first, allowing for a second, third, and fourth, and last? Last means it's the last chance. Now, when we look at the temptation of Jesus, it's a good idea to compare the temptations. And here's the way they can be compared. First of all, the context for Adam is the environment was strength. He had all creation at his service. So he was surrounded by things that would encourage him. Jesus, his environment was the enemy. He was in what was now Satan's world. So Adam fell in a friendly environment. Jesus succeeded in a hostile environment. And it's a comparison. Second, Adam was physically prepared. He was well nourished by the garden. He was physically, humanly ready. Jesus, on the other hand, was physically weak, because we've been told he is 40 days without food and drink. He was physically weak. So the attack on Adam was initial. It was the first attack on the human race, or on humanity. The one on Jesus, he had had lots of practice. And we might call it, in contrast to initial, it was a practiced attempt. He had done it many, 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 many times. Now, notice in the temptation a couple of things. And one of the major things to note in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4 is Satan does not care how much Bible you know, or how much doctrine you have in your mind, or how many verses you can quote. Now, coming back to the chapter 4. Notice, first of all, and this is very, very important, that whenever you interpret Scripture, we always interpret harmonistically. Now, what's that mean? It means you can never take one verse and set it against another, else you've misinterpreted. There are Jehovah Witnesses that can quote you Scripture by the string, but it's not in context. And this is a very temptation. Notice coming down to... can you see a link, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 3, between the baptism and the temptation? What was the announcement of the baptism? He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, question rises. Can the Son ever displease? The announcement of the baptism: "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Question: can the Son ever displease? Satan says, "I'll try. I will try to get him to act in such a way that contradicts his Father." And so notice the way he does. A good principle: never act on Scripture quoted by Satan. Never act on Scripture quoted by Satan. And here's what we have here. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil takes him up, shows him the city, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." This is verse 6. "For it is written," and then he gives the quote out of the Psalms. And then verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written." Now that's an important principle for the interpretation of Scripture. And it is this. We begin with, "It is written." Always remember the words of verse 7. On the other hand, it is also written. It is written. On the other hand, it is written. Now, what does that mean? Is he drawing a contrast between the two? He is simply saying this. You cannot force me to take this verse against this verse. And what is he saying? Scripture is a harmony. Scripture is harmony. And a basic rule for the interpretation of Scripture is always, always interpret in a harmonistic way. And if one passage, let me ask you this. Does sometimes you get into a problem where one, it is written, you have a hard time fitting it with another, it is written? That's a common experience. And when you do that, you simply put both it is written on the shelf and wait. And study more and read more. And I can bear testimony to this since I was 17, that I've had lots of it is writtens that seem to contradict every other or other it is writtens. Given a time, studied more, and they have fallen together one after another, after another, after another, after another. So never give up. And this is, again, a very subtle method of Satan that he's using in this particular context in order to lead Jesus astray. Jesus' words, and in looking at that this week, where he talks about man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I used to teach, you know, we've got A-level and you've got B-level. And B-level is the material things. And A-level would be the things of the Spirit or spiritual things. And make some observations, and you can see some of them. Material or B always eats up A. B always consumes A. And is it true that the more we collect on the material level, the deeper we go spiritually? Or is it more often the opposite? Well, I think there's another principle that is at least inherent here. And see that things exist on the people level and on the things level. There are people and then there are things. What we are supposed to do is love people. And we are to use things. Does it ever get turned around? That, by the way, is my definition of pornography. It is correct to love people and use things. Pornography turns it around and it uses people and loves things. And that, of course, is a reversal of what really ought to be. I know this is a busy week. Appreciate your coming out tonight. Have a nice Christmas. We'll see you Sunday, 11 o'clock only. Okay? Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we learn to obey it and to emulate your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.